No, your eyes were not fooling you and your ears were not deceiving you. That was Pastor Bill. A church is not a business, it's a family, right? And in some businesses, CEOs come in, leaders come in, and they move the other one out for the other one to thrive. But in families, you don't need to do that. And I'm pleased to announce that Bill, after conversations and planning and thinking, has decided to stay on at a part-time capacity, 10 to 15 hours a week. And I fully support it, endorse it. I'm the one who approached him in it. I just think through all of this transition, there just needs to be some kind of stabilizing factor in this church. And so Bill's here, not for every beck and call of everyone here, but he will be doing some visitation, some of the ministry that brings him joy. So we're going to call him Pastor Emeritus, although he doesn't like that because he thinks that makes him old. But the truth hurts sometimes, so, you know. So, I will, yeah. I mean, I'm already feeling the effects of it. You know, you get three kids and add a puppy to the mix, and you don't sleep, and, you know, the memory just eludes you. So, yeah, what an amazing church we're a part of. You know, I'm learning more and more, as you are, but through these missionary videos, different things, just all the different ways that God's used Bible Fellowship Church of Newark, this church that I had never heard of a year ago, has been supporting a missionary who's got 2 million views on YouTube. That's crazy. That's awesome. Ministering in Bulgaria, now into Greece, all these places that we have no way to do, but we can support someone else who can do that. So something to be encouraged by. God is doing great works. He has done great works in this church. He's doing great works in this church, and he's going to continue doing great works in this church. So this new year seems like this is a repeat of the last one, or 2020 hasn't let go yet. But we are going to get to a new theme for the year. Bill has explained to me this is what we've done as a church in the history, and I've never really done a theme for a year, and I thought it would be a good thing to try out. But we're not going to get to that theme today. You know, 2020 is still holding on, so we can take a little time before we start the new year with a new theme. But before we get to that new theme, I wanted to lay some foundations so we're all kind of on the same page. I don't know if any of you remember, you know, when I was here 2 weeks ago preaching, what I preached on. I don't expect anyone to remember that because, you know, sermons go in one ear and some of it sticks, some of it doesn't. But I preached on Psalm 1. And in Psalm 1, we saw that psalm describes two paths of life. There's two ways you can live life. There's one with God, trusting him, following him. And then there's one without him. The way of life with him resulted in blessing. It is a way to bring value into life. That you truly are blessed when you trust him. You're like a tree, as that psalm says, planted by a stream of water that produces its fruit in its season. The drought doesn't affect it because its roots are down deep into a source of life. And then those who are not with God, although their life seems to be flourishing and looks like everything is going well, ultimately nothing that they do will be producing any sort of lasting value. It'll be just like the chaff that the wind drives away. And so with those two understandings of pathways of life, I wanted to look into, just for 2 weeks here, the foundation of what it means to trust and follow the Lord. To find a place of fruitfulness in our life. And so I'm going to take us to John chapter 15. Should be a pretty familiar passage to most of you. And I'm controlling my own PowerPoint here, so we'll see how well this works. I'm not sure if I'm getting signal. It's not working, so maybe, oh, it is working? Well, why is it not back there? Okay, well, I went ahead a little too far. Okay, so the abiding life, finding the source of our fruitfulness. John 15, 1 through 17, we're actually just going to go probably, well, we'll do 1 through 11 today. And we're going to take 2 weeks on this because there's a lot here. And some of you thinking, oh no, this new pastor is going to have us here for 2 hours today. No, we're going to get out in time. I get hungry like you all, everyone else. So, but John 15, just to let me set the stage for you, it comes in this portion in the book of John called the Upper Room Discourse. This Upper Room Discourse is where Jesus takes his disciples right before his passion, and they celebrate the Passover together. And in that discourse, Jesus lays out for his people, his disciples, some new foundations for life in his kingdom. And he's describing a new way of life for his people, how he wants his people to act and to live in his absence. And the first thing that he issues in John 15 is a new construct of society. That new construct is seen in John 13 through 15. And you don't have to turn there. I'm going to put the words up here on the screen if you want to stay in John 15. And he says this, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you an example that you should also do just as I have done to you." And there he's establishing a new social construct. I mentioned this briefly a few months, like a month ago or so, on Mark 10, that leadership, that those who are great in God's kingdom are not the ones who are standing barking out orders to other people. They're those who are humble, that leaders are called to serve, that great ones are called to service, humbly trusting God with who they are in their position and coming up underneath people to meet them and provide for their needs where they are. And so Jesus does this for his disciples. The leader, the teacher, the Lord, the rabbi takes off his outer garment, gets down on his knees, and washes his servants' feet. And he's describing to them this new social construct. You're not there. The ladder in life is not meant to build up so other people support you. You are called to get down to support other people. And after that, he gives a new commandment. John 13, 34 through 35. It says, "A new commandment I give to you, just that you love one another, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So there were many commandments around society. And a lot of it, throughout all of history, even now, revolves around doing things for yourself, making sure that you are okay. Looking out for number one. But Jesus says, no, you are called to love. And you are called to love as I've loved. And what does that look like? He's laid his life down for his people. And in the same way, we are called to lay our lives down for another, for others. And so after describing this new social construct and this new commandment, he gives us a new resource. John 14, 15 through 17, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now, this new commandment to love one another is an impossible commandment. And if any of us are honest, the only people we can really love fully is ourselves. I can't fully love my wife as she deserves to be loved unless God does something in me. We just always, this is how we're born. We just think about ourselves only. How's this going to affect me? How's this going to do me? A lot of our love and our serving other people or working for other people is not necessarily altruistic in its fullest sense, but really comes with some kind of benefit for me. And if we are to truly love as Christ loves and actually lay down our life for someone else, it's not going to happen unless God empowers it. And so Jesus does not leave us alone, but he gives us the power to fulfill the commands that he's asking us to do. That new resource to draw from, his Spirit placed inside of us to empower his work in us for what he wants to do in the world, in and around and through us. And so he gives us the Holy Spirit. And after describing this new social construct, this new commandment, this new resource, he makes a description of a new relationship. I got to point it this way, not at the screen. And that new relationship is found in John 15, 1 through 17. So if you're with me in John 15, I'm going to read this first 11 verses here. And it says this: I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he who bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. And this new relationship that God gives us is characterized by a deep, secure connection and perfect union that God causes to grow. Our new relationship with Christ is characterized by a deep, secure connection and perfect union that God supports and causes to grow. And this is important, because it's the relationship that God has for us is the fuel and the foundation that propels us into serving and honoring him, advancing his kingdom in this earth in a powerful and meaningful way. It's that relationship that provides for us the true blessings of life. Not just massing stuff for us, but actually giving us fulfillment, joy to the fullest. And he describes this relationship by using this metaphor of a grapevine, which is not uncommon for God to use for his people. Any of you who have been a Bible student would know throughout the Old Testament, God used the grapevine as a depiction of his people over and over and over and over again. We see it in Psalm 80. We see it in Isaiah 5. We see it in Jeremiah 2. We see it in Ezekiel 15. We see it in Hosea 10. Over and over, God uses this metaphor of a vine to describe his relationship with his people. Except prior to when Jesus used this metaphor, every single time that God used that metaphor, it was always in a way in which showing the failure of Israel to do what God was asking them to do. Isaiah 5, he says, I planted you a choice vine. in a right place. This is my paraphrase, so don't call me a heretic if I miss something here. But I planted you in a choice place. I took the ground. I cleared it away from you. I gave you everything that would make it, give you every possibility to produce good fruit. And I came back to taste it, and what I got was wild grapes. I got sour grapes. I didn't get what I want. And so every time that God is using this metaphor for Israel, it's showing their failure to produce what God wants to produce. And Jesus comes in the scene and says, okay, I am the vine. You are the branches. And my desire is to produce my fruit through you. And he's picking up this metaphor and he's using it in a brand new way to describe our relationship. We're not just off on our own, called to do what God wants us to do all by ourselves. God himself empowers us through our relationship with him that he's established, that he secures, that he unifies and starts working in and through us. So, just to make things clear here as we're going through this passage, Jesus is the vine. We are the branches. The Father is the gardener who's caring for this vine. And the Father has a purpose for what his branches are to do. Which brings me here to a definition that I want to establish before we get into my first point. All right, so, and now, look, I just went through all of the Upper Room discourse in about 5 minutes. So I think we're not going to be here forever. But just to get, before we get there, fruit. I want to define what fruit is because a lot of people have different definitions for what fruit means here. I was reading a book by Andrew Murray, and his definition for fruit here is new converts. I don't necessarily think that's what this passage is talking about. Although it will eventually lead that way if we're producing fruit. But fruit, as you see here, is the active expression of the life of Christ that nourishes those around us. The active expression of the life of Christ that nourishes those around us. There's a reason why Jesus used the metaphor of a vine and grapes. Because grapes, the flavor you get there, the sugars that are in there, are a representation of what is in the vine. They are not for the vine to produce more fruit. They are for other people. I mean, I don't know if any of you have seen this. If you have a video, something, it would be crazy to watch, but I've never actually seen a grapevine eat a grape. Just doesn't happen. The fruit it produces is not for itself. The fruit it produces is for someone else. And so fruit, as Jesus is saying here, is an expression of who he is produced in us so that someone else may benefit. When we talk about fruit, we think about, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, joy. All those things are not so that I feel better about myself. Lord, give me joy because I'm sad. Lord, give me peace because I'm anxious. No, those things are supposed to be a representation of the work that God's doing in our life so the world may taste and see that the Lord is good. And so Jesus is starting here and saying, look, I want you to know what I want to produce in you, and what I want to produce in you is a character representation of who I am for this world. So let's make that definition clear. Fruit is the active expression of the life of Christ that nourishes those around us. Second definition before we get into my first point. Abide. What is abiding? This word meno is from the Greek. It's connected to the word abode. It means to remain, to stay. We use it for the word abode, which is a word for house in Greek, because it's the place that you always come back to. It's the place that you're staying in. It's where I dwell. It's where I live. And Jesus is using this word to describe our relationship with him. We remain in him. He remains in us. These two things happen always. And so as we're understanding what it means to remain in him, we just need to understand that that just is a connection, a secure connection with Christ. So that being said, my first point is that God is committed to working in and around us so that we live fruitful and influential lives. God is committed to working in and around us so that we live fruitful and influential lives. So look with me, John 15, verse 1. I am the vine, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes that it may bear more fruit. And then again, verse 5, he says, whoever abides in me and I in him, it is he who bears much fruit. And as you look through this passage, there's this growth in the person, a movement from no fruit to fruit to more fruit to much fruit. No fruit, to more fruit, to much fruit. And this is God's goal for us, that the character quality life representation, the active expression of the life of Christ begins to bear in us from none to some to more to much. See, this passage, I think, has, in some of your Bibles, has a poor translation. That first sentence there, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, in some of your translations, like mine I just read, says, he takes away. In other ones, it says, he cuts off. I think that's just a poor translation. Because unfortunately, this passage has been used multiple times by multiple people as a proof text that people can lose their salvations. They say, look, it says if it's in him and he doesn't bear fruit, God takes him away. So you better start bearing fruit. And I don't think that's what this is saying here. So the Greek word that is listed there, he says, every branch that is in me that does not bear fruit, he iros. He iros. That Greek word iro has three definitions to it, three forces of this word. And then when you're looking at definitions, I don't know if you know this, but here's free news, that they usually put the most common definition up at the top. Number one's the most common, number two is the second most common, number three is the third. And right here it says the number one definition for this is to raise to a higher place or position, or to lift up, to take up, to pick up. What does that mean? Just to lift up. But most translators go from that first definition all the way to the third one, which says to take away, to remove, or seize control, without suggesting of lifting up, taking away, or remove. So to remove. And they go even further and say it's just cut off. Because they believe the metaphor is talking somewhere around that verse 6 where it says that these branches who don't abide in me are taken, they're gathered up, and they're burnt away. And so they're thinking that this passage is talking about how this first person is cut off from the branch and put in with that pile of branches that don't bear fruit, and then they're burnt. The problem with that is that I don't think this is exactly what Jesus is getting at. And so you have this, I think, a poor translation, which is leading to someone saying that people can lose salvation. And there are other people who are saying, yes, it does mean that, because if it doesn't mean that, this could give credence to a believer who doesn't ever actually produce fruit. This could give credence to someone who's a Christian and just kind of give them license to live their life in a way that's not evidence that there's any active expression of the life of Christ in them. There's not any obedience. There's not any movement towards righteousness. This is where John Piper goes, and I know I might get a letter or something here because I'm disagreeing with John Piper, But I don't think that that's where this is. I think that what this is doing is showing a progression of fruit. I think that the right translation of this should be that that every branch of me that does not bear fruit, he lifts up. I don't know if many of you might know this, I'm not sure, but I spent 7 months in Israel in my undergrad. I'd love to go back again, so if anyone wants to organize a trip with me, you know, on a side note, we can do that. But when I was there, I just had a lot of time, and I would go around and kind of look at some really cool things. And there's this place where someone has decided to grow crops in a biblical way. It's something that they would have done in the Second Temple Judaism. And in Second Temple Judaism, there's not a lot of trellises used in the growing of grapes. There were some. It wasn't a new concept. Romans were using it, but in Palestine, in Israel, they were not using trellises. And a trellis is that structure that you see in grape fields where they're holding up a grape and it goes along this little thing up off the ground so that the grapes can produce and not sit in the dirt. They didn't use that. Grapes' natural mode of growing is across the ground. But a vine dresser would have those grapes across the ground, but they would go around, they'd find the branches that they want to produce fruit, and then they would lift them up with a rock. I took a picture of this. It's not a high-res picture from my new iPhone, but it does the job. And if you'll see here, you see this grape plant, this vine growing across the ground. And right in the middle, you see this giant rock. And right in front of that rock, you see a cluster of grapes. And the purpose there is to give that cluster of grapes, that fruit-producing part branch, a place out of the dirt, out of the water, so it doesn't get all rotted in itself. It has air underneath it, sunshine around it, and a way that it can produce good choice fruit. And I think this is what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, any branch in me that's not bearing fruit, it's sickly, it's not in a place that it's going to make it thrive. My father, the vine dresser, walks by and he picks it up. Just lifts it up, puts a rock underneath it, allows air to get to it, oxygen to get to it. If there's any unhealth, he's allowing it to heal. He's putting it in a position so that it will start producing fruit. Right? Because our relationship with him is secure. All of us, if we're not there right now, have been there at some point. And all of us have deficiencies in us where we could say, in the realm of joy, I'm not producing fruit. In the realm of contentment, I'm not producing fruit. But God can work in our life to lift us up so that we begin to produce those things. See, God is committed to working in and around us so that we live fruitful and influential lives. He wants to do it in you. Look, here's a thing to keep in our mind always. God's decision to choose us to come into his family, when he sent his son to lay down his life for you, and you receive that and have new life in him, he did that knowing you on your worst day. Knowing you in your darkest place, he did that. And he understands that, and he loves you in it, and he wants to use you out of that, change you through that, and begin to produce himself in you. So those who do not bear fruit, he lifts up. He gives an opportunity to grow. And he's so committed to producing, working in and around us to live fruitful, influential lives that he sometimes uses pain in our lives to remove what seems good in order to produce what is best. God sometimes uses pain in our life to remove what seems good in order to produce what is best. See, a lot of you have come in here thinking that God has been fighting you your whole life. He's this cosmic killjoy. Just wants me to fit in some mold that I don't fit in and do these things that just are just completely not fun. And he's always just bringing destruction in my life. But that's not it. Look, if Psalm 1 is true, and true value and blessing in life comes from those who trust and follow after the Lord, and God is trying to do something in your life and asking you to do something, to give away some aspect of sin in your life, and trust him in walking in holiness, it's not a way to remove joy or happiness or pleasure from your life. It's actually trying to give you what is actually going to fulfill you. And so God, who is the good vine dresser, the great gardener, comes in and begins to prune us. And pruning is painful, it's difficult, but its goal actually produces more fruit than it would if you didn't prune the vine. I don't know, do grapes grow here in Delaware? I don't know. Yes. It wasn't until I actually moved to Nebraska that I first saw someone prune a grapevine. Has anyone seen someone prune a grapevine? It's amazing. It's amazing how much growth you take off a vine in order for it to grow fruit. I think you usually have this vine, it goes up the trellis, you have two ends that it splits out, and then about like every 3 feet is where you want a branch. Anything else that's within that, you take away. The pastor I was working with in Nebraska, he had a vine, he did this. One time I helped him pick up he just had one grapevine. I picked up all of the leftovers after pruning it, which I'm going, you're going to kill this thing. This ain't going to produce any fruit. There's nothing left on this thing to produce any fruit. We filled up an entire 8-foot pickup bed full of vines from one grapevine. Took all this stuff away. And you go through the whole summer, and at the end of the summer, after netting it to keep the birds from getting into the grapes, he had more grapes than he knew what to do with. And it's exactly what God does with us when we are bearing fruit. He wants to work in us so that we would produce more fruit. I think it's A.W. Tozer said this, and many of you are probably familiar with this, is God cannot greatly use a man until he deeply wounds a man. And God brings painful, difficult circumstances into our life for a purpose. So it stops being about our life, and it's more about his. See, there's reasons for pruning. One is to move more nutrients to the fruit. All right, so you have more branches. A vine's only going to produce so much nutrients. It only has so much sugar that it can pull out of the ground or produce. It's capped off. And so the reason you take away those branches is because you want all those sugars going into one spot so that the fruit you do get is sweet. If you don't do that, it just is kind of sour. That's why it's wild grapes. They're sour grapes. But if you take off these things, those sugars go into one spot. The second reason is to keep that branch from becoming a vine itself. Because the longer you leave that branch to become to go, it'll end up putting roots down in the ground and then it'll become its own separate vine. And the purpose here is not to have multiple vines growing everywhere. You want one vine that you control to make good fruit everywhere. And the purpose of the Christian life is not make you such a good, righteous person that you can stand on your own in self-sufficiency. The purpose of the Christian life is to understand that I'm fully dependent on Jesus in every phase and aspect of my life. So he prunes us. Now there's, I think, three reasons for pain that God brings in to prune us. Number one is discipline for sin. We are engaging in things that are unhealthy for us. Sin is not a nasty word. It's just a description of missing the mark. It's following after things that are not of God. It's following after things that are destructive to us. Although we think they're pleasurable, they're actually destructive. It's like just the same as the beginning. Eve thought that fruit was good to eat, and actually it brought absolute destruction on her and all of us. And so God disciplines us. He brings pain into our life to begin to remove those things from us. In fact, Hebrews says that when he's doing that, he's actually calling us, treating us as sons. He's disciplining us as children. And if he didn't do that, he wouldn't love us. Just like if I don't discipline my kids, I don't love them. And prison is full of people who didn't have parents who loved them, who taught them at a young age that actions have consequences, and it's not okay to pick up a stick and hit your brother over the head with it. My son hasn't done that yet. Don't. But God loves us when he steps into our life and says, no, it's not good for you to live with your boyfriend. And just brings an angst in you that just, I don't know what's wrong, and everything's just falling apart, and it's not good. No, it's not good for you to click on those images on that screen. No, it's not good for you just to sit in at your job and do the bare minimum. It's not good to lash out in anger to everyone who you disagree with. I don't want that for you. I want you to thrive. I want you to do well. And so he disciplines us in those things. Second reason for pruning is just simply the product of a fallen world. There's pain in our life that comes in, not that God had nothing to do with. The cancer, a child who's born, 2 years old, who comes down with cancer and dies. That's not God's, something that God said, you know what? Yep, that's what I want to do. It's a product of a broken and fallen world. But the wonderful thing is that the master gardener can still use those things that are just senseless when we trust him to change us and produce in us something amazing. One of the most sweet Christians I know is a lady who's been through some immense suffering. I don't know if you guys know anyone who's like this, who just seems like the deck of cards is stacked against them in life. But then they end up coming out and just shining for the Lord. I mean, Fanny Crosby, we sang a song by her, Blessed Assurance. I don't know if you know her story. She was blind because of malpractice and spent her whole life couldn't see. And God has used her just in an immense way. See, God can use that in our lives to produce more of him in us. And the third reason is to probably along the line of the first is just to remove self-sufficiency. When we're relying on ourselves for the things that God wants to do, it's always going to stop the things that God wants to do because it can't be done by ourselves. And we think, well, we can handle this. Okay, God, you saved me from my sin. You brought me out of brokenness. But yeah, I can handle this little addiction thing on my own. I don't need your help on it. No, you can't. You rely on me for everything because apart from me, you can do nothing. Our God is so good. The that not only has he sent his son to die for us, not only did he raise him from the dead, not only did he give us a resource in himself, but he's committed to finishing everything that he started in us. But he's not abusive. He doesn't force it on us. He asks us to be in a mutual relationship with him. Abide in me and I in you. I am abiding in you, you abide in me. Recognize where you are, believe it, rest in it, follow me, trust me. I will work out the things that I've called you to do. I will break the chains and the hold that sin has on you. I am your new master. I am your God, and I will finish what I'm working in you if you work with me in trusting me. See how that works? God is for you, not against you. But he's for you in a deeper capacity than you fully understand. He's not for you just doing what you want to do. He's for you in giving you the blessed life. That, as I commented on when we were on Psalm 1, right, that has to be read in the context of Job. Job was placed right before Psalms for a reason. And the blessed life of Job came with a lot of suffering. But it ended up good in the end. And the blessed life with the Lord does not mean that life around me is not going to be in turmoil. But that as the droughts come, as the storm cells pass over, as everything's going on chaotically, I am rooted and grounded in life, and it's not going to destroy me. God is committed to us, to making us produce or making us live fruitful and influential lives. So if all of this is true, and some of you have an appointment at Perkins, what do we do with this week? What do we do with this? Well, I think we just rest in the truth that God is for you. Rest in the truth that God is for you. That anything he's asking you to do or to not do or to let go of, it's actually going to be for your benefit. Anything that he's called you into that is more difficult than you thought it was going to be and it doesn't look like you're actually able to do it, he's going to be with you, he's going to empower you, he's going to grow you, and then he's going to use you in a mighty way. A coworker who is just, we all know those people, just don't want to be around them. They seem to be in the cubicle next to you once, actually, I don't know, maybe the Zoom box next to you. That cousin or sister who's just a difficult person. All those things in your life, God can use in a miraculous way. And it starts with this, just resting. Rest is not an easy thing to do. Rest is an active thing sometimes. When you wake up and you got just way too much to do, you just feel like everything's going to fall apart. Choosing to rest in that, that's an active thing. That's a difficult thing. When your marriage is falling apart, or your kids are going wayward, it's a hard thing to rest. But resting starts with an understanding and a choice to believe that God is abiding in me, whether or not I feel it. That he's with me, whether or not I see it. That he's committed to me, whether or not I understand it. And that he's going to finish his work in me, regardless. I'm going to read something from the Message, and from what I hear, Dan King doesn't like that. So we'll have a talk this week sometime. James 2, 1 through 4, Eugene Peterson's The Message says, consider it a sheer gift, friends, when tests and challenges come to you from all sides. You know that under pressure, your faith is forced into the open and shows its true colors. So don't try to get out of anything prematurely. Let it do its work in you so that you become mature, well-developed, not deficient in any way. Right, I ended the last sermon, Psalm. Say, think of God's word as your next meal. And if it's not that way, ask him to do it. Right, these things are not ways to make us feel bad about ourselves. These things we bring up in the word are just points to say there might be a place of growth in me. There might be a need that's there. And maybe I haven't been depending on the Lord. Maybe I haven't been cooperating with what he's wanting to do in my life. It's okay. Just realize it and ask him to work in you. Lord, I haven't been trusting you. I've been going about my daily life, not yet thinking a single thing about you. But I want you to work in my life, so I trust you that you love me, that you have forgiven me, and that you have good plans for me. So, Father, like a shepherd, lead me today. I'm choosing to rest in the fact that you are for me, not against me. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your son. I thank you that you are committed to what you start. That you don't have a consumeristic type relationship with us where you only give when we put in, but you give freely, that your pockets are deep, and that you desire the best for us. So Lord, we ask that you'd work in us what you want to work in us so that your son would be seen in us and that Bible Fellowship Church of Newark would be as you have made it to be for so many years. A people who gather together to worship you and scatter out to be little expressions of who you are so that the world may taste and see that you are good. We trust you, we praise you, we thank you, and we rest in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Would you rise and sing with us?